Hello, good evening. Just have a word of prayer as we come to look at the Word of God. Lord, we do thank you that we can meet in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you help me to speak and help those who hear to hear what you would say through your word, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, as some of you know, I write the magazine Light for the Last Days, and I also do a monthly update in the Prophetic Witness magazine on the signs of the times, and that's what I've been doing the last week, and that involves trawling through some of the websites on the internet, particularly Rapture Ready News and the Prophecy News Watch. And as I was reading through these things and writing things down, word came to me, prepare to meet your God. Somewhat drastic word, but just to say some of the things which are happening in the world today, first of all, and then just to apply this to how we should live. Jesus said about his return, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. See those things happening around you? Kyuan comes from Korea. One of the things I was reading about was what's happening with North Korea and the United States. North Korea launched four missiles from the northwest corner of the country last beginning of March, landed in the Sea of Japan. A man called Tai Yong-ho, a high-ranking North Korean diplomat, defected to the West. He described how the country was taking the final steps to arm its missile units with nuclear weapons and is effectively practicing for nuclear war. North Korean leaders believe that the US and North Korea and South Korea are planning to put into operation OPLAN 5015, classified war plan signed last year that includes surgical strikes against North Korea's nuclear missile and command and control facilities. And it goes on to say about how they plan to use large numbers of nuclear weapons against US forces throughout Japan, South Korea to blunt an invasion. That sound a bit far-fetched? Well, just last week, I think it was, the American Secretary of State, a man called Rex Tillerson, in fact, not last week, yesterday, he issued the Trump administration's starkest warning yet to North Korea, saying a military response would be on the table if Pyongyang took action to threaten South Korean and U.S. forces. One of the things they're concerned about is if they launch an intercontinental ballistic missile, which could reach as far as the United States. And again, just yesterday, North Korea's state media said its military has tested a new high-performance rocket engine. Kim Jong-un declared the test of a new birth for the North's rocket industry. He said the engine would help North Korea achieve world-class satellite launch capability, and basically that means it would be a missile which could go a long way. And, you know, these are things which are happening in the world. They're things which perhaps we don't hear about all the time on the news, but the implication is that if that happened, it could set off an exchange of weapons, including nuclear weapons. Bit scary, isn't it? Then you go to Iran. Iran also launched missiles just the last week. Seen as a direct provocation to the United States. Tensions between US and Iran are mounting in and around the Straits of Hormuz, where US ships guard the entrance to the Gulf. David Albright, a former UN weapons inspector and nuclear non-proliferation expert, said there's a real risk that Iran and North Korea are engaged in illicit nuclear cooperation. If this is the case, then it's grounds for scrapping the Iran nuclear deal signed under President Obama. Iran's defense minister, Hossein Degghan, warned that any action taken against it by the United States would lead to war. Such a war would mean the destruction of the Zionist regime, i.e. Israel, and will engulf the whole region and could lead to a world war. Iran's made repeated requests, threats to destroy Israel, claiming it can destroy Israel in 8 minutes and writing that Israel must be wiped out on its missiles. Israel has just warned the Russians, Vladimir Putin, about the dangers of having a peace settlement in Syria, which allows Iran to entrench itself permanently in Syria with a military ground and naval presence. Iran has said that they want to take back the Golan Heights, help to take back the Golan Heights. They've got a brigade aimed to do that. And they're arming Hezbollah, which is in Lebanon, with weapons, including weapons of mass destruction. And Israel said that they will take action against it. In fact, they have taken action against it, because Israel estimates they have about 150,000 missiles aimed at Israel. And again, just yesterday, I think it was, or the day before yesterday, Israel launched another attack which hit somewhere in Syria. Syria fired back a missile, which I don't think was much on the news, but it exploded over Israel, because Israel hit back with one of its anti-missile missiles. And Russia had then summoned the Israeli ambassador in Moscow to talks, complaining about Israel taking action against Syria. So you know, you've got Syria, Russia, Iran confronting each other just over the border into Lebanon. Meanwhile, we've sent troops to, where is it, Estonia, to guard against a Russia attack. You've got all kinds of problems going on all over the world. Chinese are saying that there's a possibility of war with the United States over the South China Sea, something which, again, probably you don't know anything about, but in China, apparently, it's a very big concern. And in the US, people are talking about a new civil war between the right and the left, between people who are for Trump and against Trump, a breakdown of the United States altogether. Today, nothing about what could happen in Europe as a result of all the migration, problems with Muslims, confrontations between Islam and the West in a number of countries, including Sweden, France, and other countries which are facing this conflict between Islam and the West. In fact, Mr. Erdogan, the president of Turkey, just said that Muslims should have up to 5 children in the West in order to increase the number of Muslims. And he's also threatened to unleash another wave of immigration into the West, which would destabilize most of Europe. So if you look to pull that right together, wars, rumors of wars, conflict, strife, strife within nations, all these things are happening right now. And they're a warning to us, I believe, of the coming of the Lord. Q1's mentioned famines, famine in East Africa, reaching across to Yemen. The United Nations has warned that it's the biggest crisis that they've faced since it was founded in 1945. More than 20 million people across 4 countries face starvation and famine. The largest area is Yemen, which faces where two-thirds of the population need aid. More than 7 million people are hungry, don't know where the next meal is coming from. South Sudan, the world's newest nation, has been ravaged by a 3-year civil war. Situation is worse than it ever has been. Famine in South Sudan is man-made. Parties to the conflict are parties to the famine, and those who are not intervening to make the violence stop. Not only that, actually, they're helping to make things worse. From what, there's an article here in today's paper, Vultures of the Famine, which tells you actually how people in South Sudan, the leaders, are creaming off money and making themselves extremely rich while the people are starving. Says here, was it? Take neighboring South Sudan, where the UN warns almost half the population of 12 million people are at risk from the famine. The short history of this nation, the world's newest, is scarred by the most savage factional fighting over the spoils of oil and aid. In 2012, just a year after becoming an independent country, the president begged senior officials to return £3.2 billion stolen from his impoverished state. Those are the kind of things which are going on in these parts of the world where there is famine. And we see this corruption, war, violence taking place all over. What about earthquakes? Well, just this last week, you saw a spectacular eruption on Mount Etna. Another article from Prophecy Newswatch, it said, why are great fountains of lava suddenly pouring out of some of the most dangerous volcanoes on the entire planet? Why are there so many long-dormant volcanoes suddenly roaring back to life? The spectacular eruption on Mount Etna made headlines all over the world, but it's far from alone. According to Volcano Discovery, 35 volcanoes are either erupting now or have just erupted, and dozens of others are stirring. Right now, something is pushing magma, molten rock, up through the crust of the Earth at a number of key spots across the planet. And it describes placing Guatemala, the Pacific Ocean, and dead volcanoes, which are now becoming alive again, including one even in India, which hasn't erupted for 150 years. And goes on to say about some of the potential dangers, especially under Naples in Italy, where there's a volcano which, if it does wake up, could basically destroy most of Naples and the surrounding area. And it says, on the subject of earthquakes this century, from January the 1st until in the year 2000, until January the 2017, major quakes have been recorded. 2,697 major quakes have been recorded in the same period, January the 1st, 1900 to 1917, only 97 major quakes were recorded. This is an incredible increase, indicates our planet is showing signs of birth pains, because just as a woman in labor suffers contractions of increasing pain and intensity, likewise our planet is also suffering with increasing quake pain and intensity. And so one could go on. But these are, I believe, signs of the things which are happening in the world and pointing us to the return of Jesus. And as I sort of thought about this, the word just came into my mind, prepare to meet your God. And I'm not saying that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but he may do. But I'm just saying that we should, each one of us, prepare to meet our God. Be prepared to meet the Lord. And want to think about that. Anybody know which prophet said, prepare to meet your God? No? It was Amos. And I'm going to just, I looked at the book of Amos, and I felt a few thoughts come to me from this passage in the book of Amos. It's actually on Amos chapter 4, verse 12. If you have your Bibles, it's on page 810 in this Bible. It says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to a man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. So, prepare to meet your God. Let's think about that. Let's think also about the prophet Amos. Who was Amos? The word Amos actually means the burden one who carried a burden from the Lord. We read about him in the first chapter that he was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he describes himself there as a sheep breeder. And later on in the passage, it says concerning Amos, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So the first thing you'd learn about Amos is he wasn't a trained religious man. He was just a sheep breeder and a farmer. And the Lord told him and took him to go and say and to prophesy to my people Israel. And he had a word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord was a word which was speaking about the coming judgment which was coming upon Israel. And a word to them to turn to the Lord. Though he says, I'm not a prophet, he actually did work he did function as a prophet. And in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So a prophet is someone who receives something from the Lord and he speaks it to the people and he speaks it without fear because he's speaking the word of God. Verse 3 actually it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So the prophet is actually speaking something which is in agreement with what God says. And he's calling on people to turn to the Lord and themselves agree with God's message. And he's also agreeing to give God's message, whatever the cost is. For Amos, his message was actually not one which was going to be welcomed by people. But if we go on to chapter 7, we read how Amos was unpopular with his message. Verse 10 says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee from to the land of Judah, there eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the Lord King's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. So his message was actually not received, and people told him to go away, get lost, basically. Don't preach your message here. And the message of the prophet actually is one which is going to upset people. And it's going to upset people because he's going to tell them that the way they're living is wrong and they need to repent and turn to the Lord. In the case of Israel and in the case of Amos, he's telling Judah that judgment was coming upon them, telling Israel that judgment was coming upon them and telling them that they need to prepare to meet God, to pray to meet your God, actually to meet him in judgment rather than in mercy. However, his message does have a message of hope and a message also of how to escape from judgment, and a message which I believe is relevant to us today. There is a way which we can find salvation. And I would say that we need here, each one of us, to prepare to meet our God. Yesterday we had a seminar, actually, in which I was talking about Israel and the end times and prophecy. And one of the questions asked me was, how do we prepare to meet God? And I believe that that is something which God wants us to know. How can we prepare to meet our God? The passage from 4 to 6 of Amos, he's actually spelling out why judgment is coming upon Israel. Really, he speaks of two specific sins which are coming upon Israel and which are causing judgment to fall upon them. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, Bring us wine, let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take away your fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. You'll be cast out into Harmon, says the Lord. And in chapter 5, verse 10, says, They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you've built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at that time, for it is an evil time. If you look behind, what he's saying there is that there are people who are oppressing the poor and taking good for themselves. They're building up their own houses. He speaks particularly here about the cows of Bashan, which is a pretty rude thing to say. But he's speaking here actually about wealthy women who are married presumably to wealthy men and who are encouraging their husbands to get as much money as they can, to bring us wine and drink, to give us big houses, and to enjoy the profits which we have from our doings carrying on. But he also says that they're treading down the poor. They're taking grain taxes from them. They're building their own houses, but they're oppressing the poor and those who are in need. So it's speaking here about injustice, about people who are acting in an unjust and a cruel way, and oppressing people who need the help. They're demanding luxuries, but they're oppressing the poor. And it speaks there about they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. In the Old Testament, the gate was the place where judgment was held in the city. In the city gates, the judges would sit, and the king would sit, and they would pass judgment, and they would try cases before them. And the implication here is that those who were passing judgment, those who were ruling, were actually doing so in an unjust and a cruel way, and they were oppressing the poor, they were getting money for themselves, and they were acting in a way which was displeasing to God and against his commandments. The second thing which Amos is getting at is the religious hypocrisy. Verse 4, it says, Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every day, 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. But then he says in verse 21, I hate, I despise, this is chapter 5, verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savour your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let righteousness, let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried Sikuth, your king, and Sheon, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. What's he getting at here? He's talking about their religious life. He's saying that you are multiplying sacrifices and bringing your tithes to me, and yet your heart is far from me. You're actually doing things which are against me. You offer songs and praise songs, and you have your melodies with your stringed instruments, but your lives are unjust and far from me. So does that mean we shouldn't sing songs to the Lord? We shouldn't praise the Lord? No. But it's saying here that if we're just going through the motions of a religious worship without being in our hearts, and if we're just singing songs which have nothing, which are just songs, if you like, just a kind of performance, if you like, then it's something which is not pleasing to God. You can actually go to a lot of churches today where I think some of the worship is really a performance almost. You've got nice girls sitting up the front and singing in a band, and they're all making a nice noise, but on feels it's not worship. It's not people participating in worship. It's, in a sense, what the Lord says here, just a noise, and he doesn't appreciate it. And God is saying here that there's something wrong with the way they're worshipping, and particularly that if their lifestyle is wrong, doesn't matter what religious service you bring, what religious acts you do, if your life doesn't match up with what you're saying in these songs which you sing, then actually it's meaningless as far as God is concerned. And as a result of this, judgment is coming. If you look through chapter 4, he tells Israel that they're going to face a coming judgment, and the judgment was actually going to be the Assyrians would come in and would take their land. But even now he was saying, already you are under the judgment of God. Verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, I give you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in your places, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I'll give you cleanness of teeth. That doesn't mean you're supplying them with toothpaste. It means that they have cleanness of teeth because they have nothing to eat. So there's a famine. There's no food. I also withheld the rain from you where there was still 3 months to harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another. One part who rained on, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured them, let you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with the captives' horses. I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, for you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. If you read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll read that God says there are certain judgments which are going to come upon Israel as a result of disobedience to his law. All of these are actually the judgments which he speaks about. Famine, no food, insecurity, not knowing where the rain's going to come from, locusts devouring the crops, plague, cities overthrown, and all these things coming because of their failure to keep God's laws. Well, God said that about Israel. What do you think God says about Western European society? Do you think he says that we're doing pretty well? If you look at the things which are happening in our society today, you could see that there are so many reasons why God would send judgment upon these nations. Whether it's abortion, it's immorality, it's violence, all the things which are coming upon the world today are actually provoking God to anger, to judgment. And one has to say that we live in a sinful time, a time when the world around us is going the wrong way. And we see much in religious circles, even in nominal Christianity, which is very far from what God requires. And so God is warning, actually saying, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And I believe that God is saying actually to us here in our part of the world, prepare to meet your God. So how do you prepare to meet your God? Well, Amos says one or two things. He says in verse 4, seek me. This is chapter 5, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. And then in verse 14 it says, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. So what does God say? He says, seek me and live. And God actually says to us, seek me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. God wants us to seek after the Lord. You may be wondering why he says, don't seek Bethel, don't seek Gilgal, and don't pass over to Beersheba. Those were all places which were significant in Israel's history. Bethel was a place where Jacob went, and he had the, as he was leaving the promised land, the Lord met with him, and he saw the ladder going up to heaven. And he called this place Bethel, the house of God. He said, how awesome is this place? This is the house of God. He built an altar to the Lord there, and he said that this was the place where he met with God. So in the days of Jacob, this was the place where he met with God, a place which had a history. And one of the problems of human beings is that we see things happening in the past, and we want to repeat that experience. We want to go back to that experience, or go back to that place, make a shrine in that place, and make that a holy place, but actually not seek the God who was the God who revealed himself to Jacob on that occasion. And so when he says, seek me and live, God is saying, seek me personally. Don't seek after places. Don't seek places which have religious associations. Don't seek to perhaps repeat things which you've had in the past, but seek me in a present, in a living way. And I believe that God is saying to us today that we must seek God as a living God who is with us, who is able to meet with us and to meet with us anywhere. You can meet with God here in the fellowship in Bridge Lane, but you can also meet with God as you sit in your home, as you travel to work on the tube or whatever you do. You can be in fellowship with God because God is everywhere. And God says we should seek him and live and seek the Lord and know that he is with us. One has to say there's something else about Bethel which is significant, because Bethel, although it was a place where God met with Jacob, it was also a place where religion was corrupted. And if you go to 1 Kings chapter 12, following the division of the kingdom between the north and the south, the northern kingdom of Israel, a man called Jeroboam made Bethel a place of pilgrimage, because he set up there an altar in 1 Kings 12, verse 25, page 316 in this Bible, says that Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. Then Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you, O Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests of every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast which was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month in which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned them, burned incense. That's actually describing an alternative counterfeit religion which he set up in the name of the Lord. And one has to say that one of the problems of Christianity is that we see that there has been an alternative counterfeit religion which has been set up where people think that they're worshipping God through Jesus the Messiah and they're not. One could think of the Roman Catholic Church, but we can think also of much of Protestantism as well, which has actually set up altars which are not of the Lord, set up means of worshipping God which are not of God, and given actually an alternative way of salvation apart from repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. And if you go to those places to worship, to contact God, you're actually coming into contact with a wrong spirit, spirit which is actually going to lead astray. And perhaps another reason why he says, don't seek Bethel, don't seek after that place, because that is a place which is going to lead you into the wrong way and the wrong spirit. We need to seek God as a living God who is able to meet with us wherever we are. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at Samaria, she asked, where should we worship? He said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what we do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such who worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God isn't to be found either in the mountain of Samaria or in Jerusalem, but he's to be found in spirit for those who call upon him and find him in truth through Jesus the Messiah. And one of the ways in which we're going to seek God and find him is if we find him through Jesus and we find the power of the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to give us a new life, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So one way, in fact, in which we should prepare to meet with the Lord is actually to meet with God personally, to meet with the Lord and to know the true God through Jesus the Messiah. He also says, seek good and not evil. Hate evil, love good. Maybe the Lord will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. Actually, at this point, when Amos is praying, it's not too late. There is a possibility that people can repent. 20 years down the line from Amos's preaching, actually, the judgment did fall as Assyria came into Israel. But at this point, God was offering the opportunity to seek good and to find salvation through turning back to the Lord. And that word, seek good and not evil, hate evil, love the good, I believe it's something which applies very much to us today in this part of the world. There's a confusion in the world today about good and evil. In fact, in many ways in our society today, it's as it says in the book of Isaiah, they put evil for good and good for evil. Sometimes we can look on in the media, in the education system, and we can see that they're promoting things which are actually evil. And they're telling us that if we speak against them, then we're evil. So those who speak for the Lord are convicted of being evil, and those who speak for homosexuality, for sexual immorality, all of those things are said to be good and being tolerant and open-minded. Just 2 weeks ago, a British court convicted 2 preachers of public order offence for preaching the Bible in public. They were told Michael Overd and Michael Stockwell were convicted of quoting parts of the King James Bible in modern Britain, which could be considered abusive and is a criminal matter. They were said that part of the court said to say that to someone that Jesus is the only way to God is not a matter of truth, to the extent that they're saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth. So they were actually accused of reading the Bible in public and of saying that Jesus is the one way to God, and said that that was evil and therefore they should be convicted of it. That's an example of putting evil for good and good for evil. They're also accused of disparaging and offensive language towards people of other religions and sexuality. What that actually meant was that they, in the course of their preaching, they actually said that the Bible is the truth and the Quran is not. And they made some comparisons between the Bible and the Quran, and it showed that the Bible is the truth. They didn't actually insult Muslims and say Muslims should be attacked or anything, but they made the difference between the Bible and the Quran, which it's true. There is a huge difference between the Bible and the Quran. The Bible is the word of God. The Quran is a word of a man, and I believe of a false prophet, inspired by an evil spirit, which denies that Jesus is the Son of God and is the Savior. But if you say that, then you're actually being discriminatory and intolerant, and you're accused of being evil. Regarding homophobia, they said that homosexuality is a sin, which it is. They didn't say you should attack and kill homosexuals, but to discern and to say that homosexuality is a sin and people should repent of it is not politically correct in our time, and apparently is almost a criminal offence today. So we have, in our society, evil being put for good and good being put for evil. Well, God says to us we should seek good and not evil. We should turn to the Lord, and we should hate evil and love good. Doesn't mean you should hate evildoers, because God loves them, and we should pray for them to repent and believe the gospel. But the command here is to love good and to know what is good. To know what is good, you have to know what is in the Word of God and to know Jesus. And it's Jesus who is the one who reveals to us the good and who tells us to turn away from evil. Interestingly, in the book of Amos, he has a word later on which says in chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of God. They shall wander from east sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Why is it that many people don't know good from evil? Because they don't know the word of God. And much of the church doesn't actually teach them the difference between good and evil, and doesn't teach them the truth of the word of God. And we have people, even today, even in a country like Britain, which is nominally a Christian country, people who tell me that they can't find a church where they preach the Bible, which I find extraordinary. But the Bible is actually the word of God. It's the Bible that we must base everything upon. And if there's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, then people are not going to know the difference between good and evil. But if we know the word of the Lord and we know his truth, then we will know to discern good from evil. And we'll learn to repent and to believe and to follow the Lord. So he speaks here about those who go through the motions but do not have the word of the Lord. And he goes on to say, "Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord." Verse 18, "What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. Be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" That's a rather curious passage, because we are told you should desire the day of the Lord and look for it. I'll explain that a little bit in a moment. But what's clear from me saying here is that they're going to flee from one calamity and another one's going to hit them. They'll flee from the lion and the bear will get them. And they'll flee from the bear and the serpent will get them. So these are people who maybe are looking, believing that God can move for them, but because they're not actually in a right relationship with God, they're still under his judgment. And God is telling them that they must seek the Lord and find him and be ready to meet him. So how does this apply to us? How do we prepare to meet the Lord? First of all, we should live our lives in the light of the fact that we are all going to meet God, whether we believe in God or not. And you could go out in the world and find people say, "Well, I don't believe in God, so I'm not going to meet with him." Whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God, you are going to meet with him. It's something which is inevitable, because according to Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "It's appointed unto man to die once, and after death, the judgment." And we don't know the day of our death. Perhaps if you're a young person here today, you think you're going to live a long life, and hopefully you will, but we don't know it. There are people who die at any time in their lives. Once you get to my age of 70, you think that life is probably not so long, but we don't know the day or the hour of our death. But the one thing we do know for certain is that we're not going to spend eternity in this body. There is a day coming when we will leave this body, and according to the Bible, we're going to meet with God then. So We may hope we're going to live a long life, and I hope that we do live a long life, but God says that we should be ready to meet with him. And if we're going to meet with God, we need to receive God's provision for us so that we're ready to meet with him. Because God is holy and we're not, therefore we have a problem with him. Therefore we need to meet with God through Jesus, the Messiah, who's come to pay the price for our sins. In that passage in Hebrews, which I quoted from, it says, "It's appointed unto man to die once, but after this the judgment." By the way, do notice the word "once" there. That means that you've got one life. You won't come back. You won't be reincarnated. You've got to get it right in this life. Reincarnation is another false idea which people have in the world today, and which is a deception, because now is the day of salvation, and now you need to get to know God once, because you've got one life. "It's appointed unto man to die once, but after the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Again, the word "once" is there. Jesus died once and for all to pay the price for the sin of the world. So the most important thing for being prepared to meet with God actually is to be accepting of the good news of salvation through Jesus the Messiah, who died for us so that we can be ready to meet with God. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So there are actually two ways which we shall go to meet with God. One is that we will die and go to be resurrected and go to meet with him, or we'll be taken in what we call the rapture of the church. Now, according to my understanding of Scripture, that could happen at any time. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 36, "Of that day and hour knows no one knows, but not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also it will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There's a word there which tells us that the Son of Man is going to come at an hour you don't expect. That means you can't work out the date of it. It also says to me that it has to come before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, because if it comes at the end of it, you should be able to work out the date, because certain things have to happen first. This says it's going to happen at any time, therefore be ready to meet with the Lord. And if this is correct, then it could happen tonight. That's another reason why you need to be ready to meet with Jesus now, because now is the day of salvation. We need to recognize that we live in the last days. I believe that the things I've spoken of earlier do speak to us about the signs of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And this passage, along with the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord as he comes in the clouds of heaven, tell us that Jesus is going to come and take those who believe in him at any time in the event which we call the rapture of the church. The message of the gospel then is to be ready for that. So another way in which you should be prepared to meet with your God is to be ready for Christ to come. And he could come at any time. Therefore, in the light of that, we should use the time that remains, and we should also repent, turn from sin. As I've said already, judgment is hovering over the earth because of sin. We see injustice, wickedness, especially in the modern world, Western world. We see abortion, homosexuality, an antichrist spirit which is working all around us. We should come out of that and give our lives to Jesus and live a new life under his control. We can't put right all the wicked things which are going on in the world around us, but we can do our bit to do good rather than evil. So we should hate evil and do good. We should seek to use our lives for God's purposes, to redeem the time and to worship God in spirit and in truth, and also to seek for the salvation of the lost. In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us something about how we should be living in the light of the fact that we're not going to be here forever. Ephesians chapter 5 says in verse 8, For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So Paul tells us then to walk in newness of life, to walk in wisdom, to walk in the Spirit, and to use the time that remains to us, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So use the time that we have to follow the Lord, to do good, and also to seek to bring others to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. If we have any ability, it is our availability, the fact that we're here on earth, that we're available to God, and we're available to bring his word to others round about us. And speaks there about being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, Amos said that God didn't like the songs which people were singing then, but God does like it when he hears us worshipping him and giving him praise in the Spirit. If it's in truth, in spirit, then God wants us to be worshipping him and giving thanks for all things, especially for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are some other things which God tells us to do. He tells us also to prepare our hearts. In 1 John, it says that he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So as we hope in the Lord, so we should also purify our lives to be ready to meet with him. And should we desire the day of the Lord? Amos had some things to say about not desiring the day of the Lord. Generally in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was associated with time of trouble coming, of judgment, of darkness. But in the New Testament, we also have the good hope of Jesus the Messiah, that we're looking and hastening the day of the Lord, according to Peter, looking for his that day to come. And Titus tells us that it is the blessed hope of the Christian. It's the hope of the Christian that Jesus is going to come again and to take us to be with him. So as we have this, we should look up and lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near, to be ready for Jesus to meet with us. It is the blessed hope that we can be with the Lord. And the Old Testament prophets did speak of a future hope, and Amos himself actually did spoke of Israel being redeemed and back in the land and having peace and justice around them. But for us, there is the great hope of the Lord Jesus coming, and we should be ready for his coming, to be ready to meet with the Lord. Paul tells us that each one of us will also pass before the judgment seat of Christ, in which our works will be either rewarded or burned up. The judgment seat of Christ, actually, for the believer, is not between heaven and hell. It's for the reward of works. So it's an encouragement also for us to use the time that we have to serve the Lord and to give him glory in our lives and seek to bring others to be with Jesus. So prepare to meet your God. It sounds like a solemn and a bit of a scary message, but actually there's also a great hope behind it, because if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a glorious future and a glorious hope. So Amos warned the people to turn to the Lord, to seek good and to turn from evil. God also tells us to turn from evil, to seek good, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us a tremendous hope in Jesus, who has come and is coming again in power and glory. And he is the one who is able to, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, to enable us to do the things which he wants, good things which he wants us to do. So seek the Lord, seek good, and serve the Lord. And look to Jesus, who is the answer, the hope of the Christian, the hope of the Messiah who has come, and is coming again in power and glory. And as I started off looking at some of the bad things happening in the world, these are actually some of the things which he said would happen in the days before his return. So it's an added incentive to us to look to Jesus, to believe in him, and to seek him so that we're ready for his coming. And I do believe he could come at any time. I'm not going to give you the day or the hour because I don't know, but we should be ready for Jesus to come at any time. We should be ready also for the fact that we may pass from this life at any time. And the only way we can be ready is by putting our trust in Jesus and knowing that he is able to keep us from falling, keep us to eternal life, and to give us a reward for those things that we've done in his name. So put your trust in Jesus, and as you see what's happening in the world today, don't despair, but look up, because our redemption is drawing near. Jesus is coming, and he is the one hope for this world. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, Lord, we do thank you for the hope we have in you. We thank you that as we see things happening in the world today, we can be troubled, we can be concerned and even anxious about what the future holds. But, Lord, if we do put our trust in you and turn to you and believe in you and receive you as our Saviour, we know that we have a glorious future and a glorious hope. So help us all to seek you, to find you, and to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for our salvation, which you've given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.